Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. So get your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians 3:15. If you have the book, we're on page 137. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Older texts have here the peace of Christ. No worries. Christ is God. God is Christ and Spirit and Father. We're never sure why such changes were made later, but certainly there was no damage done to the truth. As many have discovered, the word for rule has a connection in the Greek to the idea of an umpire. We might say today, one who arbitrates, that is, settles disputes after hearing both sides. And so the picture is of the human heart or mind or soul tossed as it is by various opinions and ideas of men, even biblical ideas that confuse and confound. When there is such a struggle, says the Holy Spirit through Paul, let the peace of God be the deciding factor, the umpire's call, the arbitrator's judgment. Peace, not just the absence of conflict, as someone has said, but the presence of God. Peace, the gentleman of the spirit world, is called to rule, to make a ruling, to be in charge, if we allow it. Do you see the apostles in the jailhouse, remember? Conflict here. We're good men. We've followed God and His Christ. This is unfair. Many of us would be in agony. But they were at peace, even thanking God for the opportunity. Peace ruled. You see Paul on a ship headed for Rome. That was the intention anyway. A certain storm had another intention. Shipwreck. Paul is not worried. Peace rules. He's heard from God and believes what God has said. No one's going to die. The greatest conflict of all time took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Your soul and mine were at stake. Jesus struggled. His flesh was crying out for a rescue which never came. But his spirit finally gave him peace. He rose from prayer, faced the accusers, and was led to the slaughter in peace. Trouble will come, bank on it. But bank also on the promise of Jesus who said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Let that peace rule. He goes on to say, to which you also were called in one body. This is a bit awkward in the English structure, but Paul seems to be saying that this peace to which they are called is not just an individual thing. From chapter 1, he's been proclaiming that Christ is head of a body, and that body is the church. When he says Christ in you, he's speaking of the church. When he says in him you have been made complete, he's speaking of the church. You have been raised up with Christ is likewise a reference to the entire church at Colossae. In fact, every you in the letter, Y-O-U, is you plural. Protestantism tends to interpret Scripture in a personal way, and there is, of course, room for that. But the Scriptures were written for all the people of God as a unit and a unity. It is in one body, collectively, that we are called to peace. And he says, be thankful. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, peace. He's been talking about all these things that we're to put on. Oh, and he says, be thankful while you're at it. Paul has touched on the essentials of the Christian life in this short passage, a list meant to counteract the works of the flesh that he enumerated first. This pattern is followed in Galatians 5, and then the works of the flesh are followed by the fruit of the Spirit, as in Galatians 5. Thankfulness will round out the next two verses as well. Let's read on in verse 16. Let the word of Christ live in you richly. Once more, the Colossians are told that they have the responsibility to open the door to spiritual blessing. Let the peace rule. Let the Word live. Allow. We're not to wait for an overpowering from heaven to crash through the barriers that we set up. Rather, we are to take those barriers down ourselves and allow God, the gentle Jesus, to come in. Richly here is copiously, abundantly. Not just a morning phrase from the scripture box, but deep delving into the Word, meditating upon it, reciting it, memorizing it, hearing it whenever possible. And one other way we may have forgotten in this culture-led church, with singing. I wonder who today thinks of singing as a part of the teaching ministry of the church. Paul did. Read on. It says, in all wisdom. Now, it's not clear to me, and there's not perfect unity in the translations, as to whether this phrase goes with the first part of the verse or the latter portion of the verse. Are we to let the Word dwell in us richly in all wisdom? Or are we to use wisdom as we teach one another with singing? Both, I imagine. Wisdom is good to have in the church at all times, yes? For the record, the phrase comes squarely between the word for richly and the word for teaching, as in most English texts. But those texts change the in to with, and thus richly with all wisdom. The addition of various punctuation marks then go on to show the bias of each version. Let's just allow God's wisdom to come upon us as we read the Word, and that same wisdom to be our guide when we share it with those around us. And then teaching and exhorting yourselves. Here's a directive in which the entire congregation can somehow participate. This is not for the teacher. It's not for the exhorter. It's for everyone. When you do this thing, you become a part of the teaching ministry of the church. Well, how does that work? First, a look at exhorting, or as is common in English, admonishing. The word means to caution or to warn. Exhortations are not sermonettes that give a warm devotional thought. They are reminders of the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. They encourage the church to separate itself from all that is ungodly and let them know that there are consequences for sin. They are not judgmental, but geared to keeping people on the straight and narrow. Now, the means of all of this, the means of this teaching and warning ministry that everybody's supposed to be involved in, well, it's the song. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I've got to say that today's singing practices disturb me. In some places, the performance has taken over the shared worship. The instruments are often loud and too many, and the words are unknown, except by the young who have purchased the music for personal use. We must be happy that the young are being drawn in. We must be concerned at the same time that the old people are being cast aside. We must also be concerned that the church is often following the culture rather than the other way around. In a contemporary church, one will often be asked to sit in a darkened room and turn his attention to the stage, where admittedly talented musicians have prepared a show for us. In the extreme youth-centered meetings, there may even be smoke and strobe lights to let all know that this church is cool. I know that's already a word from a past generation, but in some of those places, most of the worship will be taking place on the platform. If it's not performance, at least those people up there are worshiping, as very old or sick people are reaching for their earplugs so they can endure. Songbooks? Not needed. For none of the precious jewels handed down for centuries are even sung. And even if they were, the words would be projected on a multi-megabucks wraparound screen, duplicated on several walls around the building. Oh, we are in. But in many cases, content is out. I said many, not all, for sure. One or two songs, sung multiple times, covers the whole half hour or so. Now, how many hundreds or, yea, thousands of songs have been passed to us that the generation in which we live will not be allowed to delight as we did, will not be selected for the morning meeting because someone came up with a good-sounding chorus or two? Sound is in the ear of the hearer. To the young and even middle-aged, the rock style is beautiful and even necessary. But many are saddened that this raucous sound is the only one permitted. Gone is beauty in many cases. Gone is poetic expression. Gone are instruments of any number of types, as the new liturgy is demanded among us now, made up of keyboard, guitar, maybe plural, and drums. Period. Don't try to change that new tradition. Frowns will follow. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon had no instruments in his worship meetings? 10,000 voices were raised to the skies with one person standing and leading the assembly. How beautiful is that? Very beautiful, thank you. The scriptures do not demand instruments or no instruments, but they do demand that our musical expression must be edifying. The word of Christ must dwell richly. There must be serious teaching, serious admonition, and three forms of songs at least. Ideally, in my opinion, they should also match what the teacher of the morning is going to share with the people. Now, that church is going to go home full and satisfied with the things of God. Does anyone know of such a church? Psalms? Hymns? Spiritual songs? Let's take a look at these three to see where God is leading. Let's look at the Psalms. Whenever this English word is used in the New Testament, it's translating the word psalmos. You can understand that. The word itself simply means music, to be sure. But in the context of Scripture, it means a specific body of music. Acts 13:33 talks about the second psalm, psalmos, and quotes from it. Two verses later, another psalmos is quoted. It's pretty specific. The New Testament church knew exactly what the apostles meant when they used that word. Is our music today filled with the psalmos, the psalms? Well, much is, of course. No doubt that much was in the hymns passed down. The psalms are filled with praise and with serious doctrine, with warnings, with prophecy. One could easily live on the psalms. I hear that there are churches that do just that. Is yours one of those? But that's not the only word used. How about hymns? Another transliterated word, it would seem. The Greek is hymnos. Jesus led his disciples in a hymnos after the final supper. Disciples in jail later were singing hymnos of praise. A different word, yet certainly a continued connection to the Psalms, I believe. Perhaps those portions of the Psalms that were specifically praise, as opposed to all the other types, where the more general psalmos is used. Or were there already psalm-based songs available to early believers? Regardless, how does that compare to the music in your church of our day? Then there were spiritual songs. I am not able to look at this word either in English or in Greek in any other way but as referring to something supernatural. That's me. All of this is me. I'm interpreting all of this. And you check it out to see if it makes biblical sense. Paul talked about singing with the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14. As the early church and many in the church today were praising God in their native tongue using the words dictated by the Spirit to David and the others. They're all spiritual songs in that sense. But thus continuing the thread of inspiration that connects the people of God of all generations. God would cause some, though, during that time, to be filled with the Spirit to the extent that giftedness appeared. Songs of the Spirit, spiritual songs, not written down to be passed on, but to be enjoyed in the moment. I believe they are granted to a church that's totally in touch with God. It's worthy of note that these same three musical forms are a part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, also in chapter 5. There, the singing is directly connected to the filling of the Spirit, whereas here the link is to the Word. The fullness of the combination of these teachings should be obvious to us all. Be filled with God, and therefore be able to feed your church with the good Word of God. One more key to a great time together in the Lord during the worship time is singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. No less than 12 renderings of charis, or grace, are recorded in the King James alone. And so it's not surprising that the translators differ here, with some saying grace, others saying thankfulness. Charis basically means graciousness. A derivative of the word is used in the verses preceding and following this one, both suggesting thankfulness. And so thankfulness is used by most here also. Strong explains that charis, I'm talking C-H-A-R-I-S, which translates the Greek charis, is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, in everything, whatever you do in word or in work, this is a final summarizing of his comments to the entire church. It probably needs no comment or explanation. Our life is his, period. Whatever you do in word or in work, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Meaning that those things we are doing that cannot be done in the name of Jesus need to be dropped? Oh, I think so. Our family life and our business life and our church life and our ministry life, all of it is offered up to Jesus. And tasks performed in any of these spheres are done to please Him. Paul does not teach a secular life and a spiritual life as separate entities. And then again, ending the verse with giving thanks to God and Father through Him. So there it is, for a third time in as many verses. Hardly just an add-on, but rather a theme here that is to characterize the truly Christian experience, this thankful attitude, an attitude of gratitude. God and Father is the original, with the being added, and sometimes and being subtracted. Two separate understandings are meant here, not just God who happens to be the Father, but our God and our Father. Our thanks is to be given to the Almighty, but also to the one who has deigned to be our Father, all at the same time. Our title is not to be over the other, one is not to be over the other, but both identities are kept intact, with the Greek being left just like it is. Paul will now take a 9-verse break from speaking to the church as a whole to address some necessary instructions to individual groups within the church. He begins with the wives, chapter 3, verse 18, a break from the generic to the specific. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Older manuscripts simply say, the wives be submissive to the husbands. Gune, it's used scores of time in the New Testament. It's a word translated woman and wife interchangeably. Context demands which way to go, but it is clear that the Greeks intended to say that to be a woman eventually meant to be a wife. Oh, of course, not always. But in the Christian context, I think that is a good thing, too. women should become wives unless God has called them to a specific thing in the ministry. But of course, the main issue in this verse is the almost despised phrase, be subject, or be submissive. Oh, how I hate that. It's clear to me that the so-called liberation of women has had its sour effects on the church. Those wishing equality will quote other passages that talk about how we should all submit to one another. Agreed. We all must submit to one another. Love, humility, lowly-mindedness, meekness, all true, all good. Now, let's get back to the Apostle Paul and his insights into marriage, which is what he's talking about. We can skirt around the issue by saying that Paul did not intend slavery in the home. Wives, be a slave to your husband. No. That's not the idea. But after we admit mutual submission and anti-slavery in the household, we're still face to face with a command from the Holy Spirit to the women through a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle. Wives, submit to your husbands. You see, it's still there. What could it possibly mean? It means, wives, submit to your husbands. Shall we bring in another apostle? 1 Peter chapter 3 begins the same way as this verse in Colossians. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now that's two apostles, two epistles. Peter adds that this chaste and respectful, he uses the word fear, conduct, could serve to win an unbelieving husband to the Lord. He adds further, do I dare say it, that Sarah is to be a model for modern wives, the Sarah who called her husband Lord. Small L, I know, but serious anyway. Ladies, when hubby has an idea that is different than yours, and you two cannot work it out by prayer, he is Lord, small L, and is to be obeyed. When the Lord, large L, capital L, gives him a directive for the household, and you simply cannot grasp it, he's to be obeyed. He is, small L, Lord. I've heard women cry out, Jesus is my Lord, hallelujah, I'll serve no other. Really? If you cannot obey the small L Lord of your house, what makes you think you can obey the capital L Lord of all the universe so easily? You see, dear sister, Paul in Ephesians 5 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in many things. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? It says in everything. End of discussion, yes? I know. Got to have a loving man first. Well, okay, that's up next. But notice that Paul, in both epistles, deals with the wives first. And he says, as is befitting in the Lord. The word here means proper. In the world, anything goes. The church's morals were at one time a strong influence in my own nation, and thus many women stayed at home, raised the family, supported their husband, not by money, but by showing respect and doing the things that he didn't have time to do because he's out earning the money. But things have changed. Women wanted to be free. They obtained this freedom, not just to be equal, but in many cases they wanted to be superior. Restless women in the church saw what was happening, and just as Israel wanted a king, women in the church wanted to be queen. Slowly there has evolved among us the hybrid woman who probably loves and wants to honor the Lord, capital L, but who cannot resist the temptation to be like the women of this world, namely, quote, equal to their men. This is not proper in the Lord. Paul says propriety points to submission, not to functional equality. It is for this reason Paul will not allow a woman to teach a man or to have authority over him. Historically, he says, Paul says, the woman was created last, but sinned first. There's two strikes. In Christ, she can have every spiritual blessing that a man can have, but as a woman, she's to be under the man for her own protection. Imagine if she had gone to Adam for a consultation about her sly visitor and asked for his advice. What should I say to this serpent over here? And Adam would have refused. Just imagine. Imagine in your own home the differences that would be in your marriage if mom had consulted dad first. There is forgiveness in all of this, but can we ever stop the flow of what has happened to womanhood in the Church of Jesus? Okay, now men, are you ready? Here we go. The husbands, verse 19. Love the wives. The husbands, love the wives, is the literal Greek. As with the designation that mixes women and wives, so men and husbands are translated from the same Greek word. Again, it is assumed that men will marry and become husbands, though we think the author was a possible exception to the rule. Husbands are not being told here to enjoy their wives or like their wives or approve of everything their wives do. They're told to love their wives with the same agape love that Christ Jesus manifested toward his own bride when he gave himself for her. That's Ephesians 5:25. In that Ephesian letter, Paul goes on to describe the kind of love he means. This is the love that is equal to the love that one naturally lavishes on oneself. Men instinctively take care of their own bodies and minds and comfort and all the rest. We're now to learn through the Spirit a new instinct. The husband must be governed by the description of love that this same apostle gives in his classic love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Though the wife may feel she is being singled out as the victim of serious discipline and being asked to submit so humbly, it is the man whose responsibility is heavy beyond words. To love as Christ loved. Literally to die for another human being and not be known throughout the world as a great man for it. No songs composed, no books written about this sacrificial love, no commendation from heaven, only the expected duty of a servant, sirs, a servant of God toward his spouse. Yes, all of that. How many men enter marriage thinking of these things when the desires of the flesh and the starry-eyed romanticism instilled in us by our culture is singing its dreamy tunes? Dutifully, we listen to the premarital conference counseling, and of course we promise to love her with all our heart when we think we do already. Someone jokingly said, when moonlight and roses turn to daylight and dishes, you're married. And it's not just the ladies who think like this. Jesus will soon enough bring the man down to earth and help him discover that true love, not the Hollywood version, true love is what God is after. It goes on to encourage you, sirs, do not be bitter toward them. Some speculate that Paul was married at one time. Only a married man could understand a directive such as this. As the marriage progresses, little barbs and arrows flung here and there eventually stick and multiply and cause some pain that needs to be dealt with. Men readily jump on the whole idea of the weaker gender and they want to lead the family. But if she is really weaker, then the barbs coming from him do more damage than the other way around. Hence, there is no command to the wife to stop the bitterness. She is the one receiving the sensitive blows. She will eventually explode when enough venom is poured into her sensitive soul. Man up, husbands. So she hurt you with a careless comment. You can go pout somewhere and return the poison at a timely moment, or you can let God give you grace to swallow your pride, understand her need, and not return evil for evil. Let the bitterness stop here. It only gets worse if the two of you exchange poison darts. The Scripture reminds us that even our prayers can be hindered with a bad marriage relationship. Fix it quick. Overcome the bad with some good. That's what love does, among a huge pile of other things. Next time we get together, we've got to talk about the children. There's something for the children in Colossians, too. Thank you for listening. Do write to me, will you? Contact me with questions, comments. Be nice. bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com is how you can contact me. Meanwhile, look around the site. Find other things that will be beneficial. You've got readings from great preachers, stories from the persecuted church, Bible stories, Bible studies, and a lot more. Now we have audios twice daily, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. Chicago time. Today's study is available in book form from Amazon.com. It's called A Study of Colossians by Bob Faulkner. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.